You can open up to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. If you are new or visiting this morning, we have been going through the book of 1 Peter for a while, and today we come to this passage here in chapter 4. What do you do at your house when you have company coming over? You clean like crazy, don't you? We've had a lot of family at our house visiting in the past couple weeks, so our house is really clean right now. But in the hour before company comes over, it's pretty hectic, right? You're running around the house, picking up dirty dishes, wiping down tables and chairs, and sweeping the floors and mopping, and you know, throwing things in the closet and just shutting the door like it's not there, right? And then when company comes over, you know, you sit down, act like you've been doing nothing for the last hour, everything's fine, the house is always this clean. You guys do that? All right? When we have company coming over, we prepare for them. But I have a question. Think about this as we get started this morning. What if somebody important, like your boss or your in-laws, texted you and said, I'm coming over this week sometime, but they don't tell you when? What would you do? You'd clean at that moment, right? Because the last thing that you'd want to have happen was for them to come over and the house be a mess. You would want to be prepared, urgently prepared for them to be coming so the house is ready, right? When people are coming over, we want to be prepared and ready for them to come. As we look at our text this morning, we see Peter reminds us that Jesus is coming. Amen? Jesus is coming back, and we must be prepared for him to come. Peter says in this verse, in this text, the end of all things is at hand. See, God created the world. All of the major events in God's redemption plan have happened. He created the world. He rescued Noah and his family from the flood. He formed the nation of Israel and rescued them out of slavery. He sent his son Jesus into this world to live as a human and then die on the cross for us. And then he rose from the grave, Jesus, and he ascended into heaven. And now we are in the last days. The period between the ascension of Christ and the return of Christ is the last days, where we are now. And we believe that Jesus, just as he came once and for all, just as he came once to redeem us, he will come again to resurrect us, to restore us to heavenly glory. And this return of Christ is imminent, meaning it could happen at any time, at any moment. And if we truly believe this, if we truly believe that this is at hand, then we must be ready. We must be ready and live as if it could happen at any moment. We must live with a sense of urgency and determination. So my main idea this morning is this, that we are to live expectantly by thinking clearly and loving radically. Thinking clearly and loving radically. If you knew that Jesus was coming back tomorrow, how would that impact the way that you live today? Now, this is purely a hypothetical question, right? We don't know. Jesus says that it's not for us to know the times and dates fixed by the Father's own authority, right? We're not told to try to figure that out, right? Christians or leaders have gotten in a lot of trouble by trying to predict the days and the times, right? That's not our responsibility. If we knew exactly when he was coming, we would be probably inclined to wait until the last minute, right? To take our faith seriously, or to take the command to make disciples seriously. We could just wait and push it off, right? But we don't know when he is coming. Jesus says in Matthew 24, 44, to stay awake, for you do not know when your master is coming. Peter's words here in this verse, the end of all things is at hand, actually sets the framework for the rest of what he says here in this passage. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, how should the church, how should the people of God live in light of this truth? How should we act and behave knowing that Jesus is coming back? Here's two exhortations in this text here. How should the people of God live? Think clearly and love radically. And so first we are to think clearly. Peter says here, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. If you read through the book of 1 Peter as a whole, you know that Peter has a lot to say about the mind. This term or phrase, sober-minded, is actually used three times in the book of 1 Peter. He says it in chapter 1, verse 13, therefore preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that we brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We see it here in this verse in chapter 4, verse 8, and we see it again in chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around you like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. If this phrase is repeated three times, then it must be important, right? It must be something that we should take heed of and realize this is what Peter means for us in our lives. We should be serious about this command. To be sober-minded means to be clear-headed, right? To be sober, to be free from intoxication. And here in chapter 4, Peter actually ties it in with self-control, the idea of being self-controlled. Why does he say this? Well, if you look back up to verse 3 of this passage, Peter gives a list of behaviors that typically cause you to not be sober-minded, right? Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. And if you notice in this verse, all of these things are the result of what happens if you don't have any self-control. If you don't have any self-control, you can throw yourself into all of these things. You say that you only have one or two drinks, and then you end up having five or six, and you can't think anymore. You say you're only going to watch a little bit of this TV show, and then you end up watching the whole season. You say you're only going to take a little sneak peek at that video, or inappropriate video, and all of a sudden you're knee-deep in pornography or inappropriate things. We can throw ourselves into not being sober-minded when we lose control of ourselves. Now, you might be thinking that I don't do any drugs or alcohol. I'm sober, right? I don't have anything to worry about here. But there's so much more that goes into this word sober-minded. You know, we intoxicate ourselves not just by substance abuse, but by anything we turn to for escape and to turn off our minds. How much time do you spend per day on your cell phone? How much time do you spend per day or per week on the TV? Watching the TV, not on the TV, right? I saw a study recently that the average American spends 2 hours and 51 minutes on our phones per day. And Gen Z, the average Gen Z, which is 1996 until 2010 or whatever it is, the teenagers, right, spend an average of 4 hours per day on their phones. That's a lot of time, right? You might not be looking at anything bad. You might not be, sinning necessarily, but what are you doing good by that time? What are you accomplishing, right? We're just wasting time and numbing our minds. We turn to our phones or electronics or video games as a way to escape, as a way to not have to deal with reality, as a way to turn off our minds, to not have to think about what's actually going on, right? If we get stressed about the things that are going on in our lives, we can look at social media for an hour and just escape and dive into that. If we have a big decision coming up, we can tune that out by watching TV for an hour and not having to think about that, right? We deal with stress sometimes by turning to these things, and they only intoxicate us and numb our minds. You see, these words self-control and sober-minded go hand in hand, because the only way to be sober-minded is to be self-controlled. And if you don't control your desires, right, if you don't control yourself and your urges to do different things, if you don't control your desires, they're going to control you. So why should we be self-controlled and sober-minded? Peter says it here at the end of this verse, for the sake of your prayers. What does he mean by this? For the sake of your prayers. Have you ever tried to work on a paper or a project at home with the TV on in the background? Sometimes I'll sit on the couch at home with the intention of, you know, working on something, and but if the TV is on in the background, right, can't focus, can't concentrate. I try to put my mind into my work, but automatically I keep getting redirected to the TV and what's going on there, right? I can't focus. Same thing kind of happens in our relationship with God, right? If we try to pray, try to do our devotions, but there's stuff going on in the background or in our minds, or we're thinking about other things, right? We're not focusing. We're not giving our full attention to God, right? Intoxication, whatever it is that you throw yourself into that is not of God, that numbs your mind, it impairs your ability to think clearly about God. Have you ever been on your phone for a while, or, you know, for a half hour or so, and then immediately put that away and try to think about something serious? Your mind is kind of distracted because you've been throwing yourself into that for a while, right? These things that we intoxicate our minds with, only they negatively affect the way that we can think clearly and think about God. But when you make the choice to remove distractions, you're able to think and communicate more clearly with God, right? Praying involves both talking to God and hearing from God. And we can only do this when we cut out all distractions, when we cut out the things that cloud our thinking, and we think clearly so that we can be in tune to what God has for us. Right? Focused prayer changes our focus. Focused prayer helps us to see God and hear from Him. Isaiah 26:3 says, "You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you." You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you, not on other things, but on you, he who trusts in you. The more you spend transforming your mind and renewing your mind through the Word of God and through prayer, the less and less desire that you'll have for those things that intoxicate you. So what's the connection between being self-controlled and sober-minded? Why does Peter tie this in here after he says the end of all things is at hand? Well, if you're not sober-minded, you're delusional about judgment. If you're not sober-minded, you'll be delusional about judgment. Sobriety in any form, right, is seen as a laughing matter in our day-to-day, right? People live for the weekend, right? Live to indulge themselves in their passions. Live to indulge themselves in whatever gives them pleasure or makes them happy. This kind of used to be my scene when I was in high school. I was big into the party crowd when I was younger, before I came to know the Lord. And I went to a wedding recently with an old friend of mine, and I saw some old friends from high school. And I had one friend came up to me, and he was like, "Man, I cannot believe you don't get drunk. I can't believe you don't do this. I can't believe it. I work 60 hours a week. You know, I do all this. I work so hard. I deserve to have a little time to myself on the weekends. I deserve to let go and let the steam off by doing this because it's my time. It's for me. I can't believe you don't do this." Kind of reminds me of what Paige talked about last week in the passage, what Peter says. They are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. They are surprised when you do not do this, and they malign you. So I told this old friend of mine, you know, I have something better. I don't do this because I have something better, something far better, something far more satisfying. And that is a relationship with Jesus, right, who saved my soul, who gave me new life, gave me new meaning. Amen? He kind of backed away from me a little bit, like, I don't want to talk to you anymore, you know? But in that moment, right, I saw the emptiness there and realized that I'm confident and secure in Christ, who gives me full satisfaction, right? I don't need to chase after those things because they're empty. Christ is the only thing that matters. Paul said, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God," right? Though the world might throw themselves into things that make them happy temporarily. You are called to be different. Right? We have an eternal satisfaction in Christ, the one who saves our souls, redeems us, and reconciles us back to God. Jesus said in Luke 21:36, "But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things and to stand before the Son of Man." We can't live as if there is no judgment. We can't live as if there are no consequences for our actions. Peter said that we will all give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. You will meet Jesus face to face one day. That is a fact, right? You will meet him. What are you going to say to Jesus when you meet him? He's not going to be impressed by the amount of social media followers that you have, or the amount of parties that you threw, or the fact that you were able to watch a whole season of Stranger Things in one day. He's not going to be impressed by that, right? We will be judged by Jesus as to how we lived in this life, as to how we carried out the Great Commission, how we filled our time, how we used our minds, how we loved people. And that should motivate us on to holy thinking. That should motivate us to think clearly, to be sober-minded. If you are here this morning and you feel stuck, you feel like you are intoxicating yourselves with anything that is not of God, if you feel like your mind is stuck on negative thinking patterns, if you feel like you're throwing yourself into your electronics or to drugs or to alcohol or patterns that just have you stuck, I want you to know that Jesus has a better way of life for you. Jesus has a better way of life for you. He came so that you may have life and have it to the full. Jesus breaks all cycles of addiction when we turn to him. He has the power to break every chain, tear down every stronghold, to give you new life, to give you everlasting satisfaction, to turn your face towards him and to break free from anything that entangles you. But the time to turn from him is now. The time to turn to him is now. The time to look to him is now because he is coming back. Paul says it this way in Romans 13, "The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." So the second way that Peter talks about in this passage, how we prepare ourselves for Christ's coming, is to love radically. Love radically. Now, Peter doesn't actually use the word radically here. It's just my paraphrase, adding a little bit of flavor here. But what he does say in this verse, verse 8, is pretty radical. He says, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." Why does Peter use the words "above all" here in this verse? Well, love is the foundation. All right, we talked about that catechism question earlier. What does the law of God require for us to love? Both love for God and love for our neighbor. All right, love is at the center of everything that we do. It is the lake in which all rivers flow from. It is the foundation. Right? 1 Corinthians 13:13. "So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." Love is at the center. Above all, we are to love. But think about love in our day. It's a lot different than the biblical love that we see Jesus desiring us to have for one another. Jesus said in Matthew 24:12 that because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. Prophecy of Jesus that in our day and age, in the last days, the love of many will grow cold. Do we see this in our culture today? In our culture, right, love is merely based on feelings. It's merely based on if you think you feel love towards somebody. Right? We're told that in order to love somebody, you must feel love for them. You must have the emotion of love, liking them as a person. You must think that they are awesome, right? Only love them if they give you something in return. But this superficial way of thinking about love is far different from how Jesus calls us to love, right? Love is not a feeling, but it is a choice, an action that is demonstrated by choosing to love someone. Whether or not we have those feelings, we make the choice to choose to love them. The word love that Peter uses here is the word agape, which means unconditional or sacrificial, unrestricted love. Paul describes agape love like this: love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy or boast, it is not arrogant or rude, it does not insist on its own way, it is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Agape love, right, the love that Jesus has for us, the love that we are to have with one another, is a choice that we make, not based on feelings, not based on conditions, but a choice that we make to choose to love somebody. It must be earnest, sincere, and genuine. We choose to love them unconditionally as Jesus does for us. And when Peter says that we are to love one another, he's talking primarily here about interpersonal relationships within the church, within the body of Christ, right? To love one another, talking about the church. And the church must look different from the world in the way that we love one another. Why does he say this? Because love covers a multitude of sins. We live in a cancel culture world. You guys heard that term recently, cancel culture? We live in a world where one mistake that you make, if one thing from your past resurfaces, right? If something that you say or do doesn't agree with the norms of society, then you are canceled. You're ostracized, right? Put on the outside, put on the fringes because you don't fit in, because you did something long ago that might not necessarily agree with where our culture is going, right? Or maybe you made a big mistake in your past. Our culture would say that you're canceled, right? You don't belong anymore. And then if somebody sins against you, right, in your own life, people in the culture would say that you should demand retribution, right? That you should hold a grudge against them, that you should hate them in your heart. You should cut off all ties with them because they did this to you. Has somebody sinned against you recently? Has somebody hurt you or offended you? Has somebody done something to upset you or make you mad? What was your response? In our flesh, our natural response, right, is to hate them, to hold a grudge against them, to be bitter towards them. But that's not healthy at all, right? If somebody hurts us or offends us, you know, we can build and hold something against them that only grows and grows. It might start small, like being offended by somebody hurting you, but then it becomes to a point where you don't just hate what they did, you hate them as a person. And it builds and builds to the point where you begin to hate, you know, the way they tie their shoes or the way they chew their food because you're so angry with them. Right? Love, hate starts small, but only grows and grows and grows. And then when they do something to actually really make you mad, it'll boil over to the brim and you'll explode because you have all this built-up anger in your heart towards them. Proverbs 10:12 says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses." Hatred stirs up strife. Hatred only makes things worse. You might think that you're solving your problems by hating somebody in your heart, but all you're doing is destroying yourself. All you're doing is hurting yourself. You're not solving anything. Hatred amplifies the smallest offense. Hatred can make the smallest little offense make it into a huge deal, right? But love covers even the biggest offense. Love covers even the biggest offense. Now notice what Peter does not say in this verse. He does not say that love ignores all sins, right? If someone sins against you or hurts you, that does not mean that you have to be oblivious to their sin. It does not mean that you have to not care about it. right? Doesn't mean that you pretend that it doesn't happen, right? It's okay. You know, we have a right to be angry and to be hurt at times, right? What Peter says is that love covers, meaning that love acknowledges sin, it's aware that it's there, but then chooses to forgive anyways. It's choosing to forgive, knowing that it's there, then choosing to forgive. Where in the Bible do we see this concept of covering? Remember all the way back in the Garden of Eden, right? Genesis 3:21, right? After Adam and Eve did the most colossal mistake in all of human history, right? Eating the fruit, right? And they were hiding in the garden, and they were naked, and they were ashamed of God. What did God do? It says in Genesis 3:21, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them and covered them, right? Yes, Adam and Eve had consequences for their sin, right? But God was gracious towards them by not wiping them off the face of the earth and killing them as their sin deserved. But he forgave them, he covered them with his love and pursued them and still desired a relationship with them. He forgave them with his love. This is the covering of love, is the overlooking, the forgiving, right? And the reconciliation. 11 years ago in my life, I was a fairly new believer, brand new believer, and I was earnestly passionate about following Jesus when I was in college. But as I mentioned earlier, I was in high school, I was really big into the party crowd. I had some bad habits and addictions that had kind of carried into my life. And I was earnestly desiring to follow Jesus, but I was also earnestly desiring to have a relationship with my girlfriend, Janae, who's my wife now, but was my girlfriend at the time. And she was a pretty serious Christian, very serious Christian, and I was very new at this thing, trying to walk with Jesus, but still trying to keep my private life hidden, right? Trying to do things that I thought they could kind of walk hand in hand. But I was killing those things or putting them aside, but one night I was in college and I had a relapse. I went back into doing something that I used to do when I was younger, and for the first time, I really felt guilty about that. For the first time, I really felt like this isn't right. And the Spirit kind of convicted me in my heart that if I was going to be serious about having a relationship with this girl, then I needed to tell her everything about me. I needed to be honest with her about the sin that was in my life. I needed to come to her and say, I did this. I made this mistake. I've been doing this. That was a kind of a weird conviction, right? I never had that before. But I went over to her house, right, trembling, nervous, going to her and saying, I need to tell you what I did. I need to tell you something. And I told her that, and she looked me in the eyes, grabbed my hands, and said, I forgive you. It's okay. I love you. I forgive you. We're going to walk through this together. Right? And that is an example of radical love. I thought she was going to break up with me. I thought she was going to be done with me. I thought she was going to have nothing to do with me because of what I did, because of my past, because of my mistakes. Right? But she said, no, it's okay. Right? And that motivated me to want to be done, to make a clean break with the past because I was forgiven and I knew what that was like. I felt the power of radical love in that moment. And that's the power of radical love. Knowing sin, but choosing to love anyways. Right? She knew all the dirt of my life, all my past, but then chose to love me anyways. And that's the power of the covering of sin through forgiveness. And this is what Jesus does for us, right? This is what Jesus does for us, the greatest example of agape love. Though we are by nature children of wrath, every bit deserving of eternal punishment, every bit deserving of punishment, Jesus left his post in heaven to come down on earth to live as a human and then die as an innocent man for the very guilty. He died for us, though we did not deserve it at all. 1 John 4:9, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. Jesus does not cancel anybody. Amen? Jesus does not cancel anybody. If he would have canceled the disciples, the church would never have spread. If he would have canceled me, I wouldn't be here today. Right? But Jesus chose to love us, though we are beasts by nature, though we are children of wrath. Now, this does not mean that he ignores our sin, right? But he knows our sin when we come to him, when we confess it, right? He chooses to love us and forgive us and restore us. He's not in the business of canceling people, but in canceling sin, in canceling debt, so that we can be forgiven. Jesus loves us and then lives in us so that we might become his righteousness. Who are you holding a grudge against in your heart? Who are you hating in your heart right now? Who are you bitter towards in your life? Is there somebody in the body of Christ amongst the people of God who is just driving you crazy right now? Who drives you bonkers? How can you show love to that person? I found this quote by John Newton, who was the writer of the hymn Amazing Grace. This really struck a chord with me this week. Would you hear this quote? He says, when he's talking about how do we love the Christians who irritate us, he says this, "Remember that the Lord loves him and bears with him. Therefore, you must not despise him or treat him harshly. The Lord bears with you likewise and expects that you should show tenderness to others from a sense of the much forgiveness you need yourself. In a little while, you will meet in heaven. He will then be dearer to you than the nearest friend you have upon earth to you is now. Anticipate that period in your thoughts. Though you may find it necessary to oppose his errors, view him personally as a kindred soul with whom you are happy to be in Christ forever." What a powerful and game-changing way of thinking here, right? If you hate somebody or have you are mad at somebody, right? If they're in the body of Christ, are you going to be with them in heaven someday, right? Thinking about this will soften your heart towards them. It will help you to not see them as only their sin or only their different viewpoint than you, or only as this or only as that, but as a brother or sister in Christ who you will one day spend eternity with in the glorious presence of God, or God and Jesus. People in the secular world, right, have expectations of how the church acts. People think that the church is hateful. People think that the church will condemn them. People think that the church, right, looks down upon them. But when the church loves as Jesus loved us, but when the church shows agape love to one another, other people will notice. People look and notice and see the way that we love one another, the way that we forgive one another, the way that we don't hold grudges, the way that we choose to forgive, though it's painful, though it's uncomfortable, though it's not easy. When we choose to forgive, right, that's radical, and people see that. When the people of God love as the Son of God loved us, lives will be changed. People will be restored. People will see that. So in this verse, Peter illustrates for us and gives us two expressions of radical love, two ways in which radical love is lived out in the church. He says in verse 9, to show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Why does he say this? Because hospitality is not comfortable, right? It's costly. It involves giving up our time, our space, our home, our resources, right? Our precious time to ourselves. To invite somebody into our home or to spend time with somebody, right, is not always fun for some people, right? It can cause us to grumble. But when we open up our homes to people, when we show hospitality, we show other people that they truly matter. We show them that they are people in the kingdom of God that are near and dear to our hearts. Hospitality was a necessity back in Peter's day, right? In the Bible times, they didn't have fancy hotels like we do today. They didn't have Airbnbs like we do today, right? When they went on a mission or on a journey, they needed to stay at somebody's house with their family, eat dinner with them, sleep in their quarters, right? Be with them, right? And that was not comfortable. But it was key to the advancement of the mission. It was key to the advancement of the gospel, because when they went into people's homes, people saw the genuine love of Christ being lived out through them. They heard the news and responded through the way that they were with people and did life with one another. When we spend time with people, whether it's having them over to your house or going to their house, right, we can look past the things that we don't agree with them about or the ways that we are hurt by one another, and we can see them as people created in the image of God. See them not only as their sin, but as God's children, and we can love them dearly. When was the last time that you invited somebody over? When was the last time that you had a meal with somebody who just drives you up the wall? When was the last time that you had a meal with somebody who has a different viewpoint on a hot-button social issue than you? Now, if you get an invite for dinner this week, now don't think too much into that, right? But hospitality is not just a ministry for the pastor or the elders, right? Or the leaders of the church. It's a ministry for all of us. It's our calling, right? Be hospitable to one another, right? Paul called it one of the marks of true Christianity in Romans 12, 13. Contribute to the saints and show hospitality to one another, right? When we step out of our comfort zone and show hospitality to people, right, we show them that we truly care and love them as people, as God would love them, right? To love them as God loves them. Secondly, serve well and use your gifts. He says in verses 10 and 11, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. The church manifests its love when the body of Christ is serving well. When every person plays its part in the body, when the church uses its gifts to love one another. How are you using the gifts that God has given you? How are you being a steward of what God has given you? Spiritual gifts are radical because they're not for our own benefit. They're not for us to profit or succeed by. They're for the benefit of serving the church, for the greater good, for advancing the mission, for loving one another. So we love by the way that we use our gifts, not for our own credit, not to bring glory to ourselves, but so that, as this verse says, that God may be glorified through the person of Jesus, through the Holy Spirit living inside of us. We use our gifts to serve. If you have the gift of speaking, right, Peter kind of ropes the gifts into two categories here, speaking and serving. If you have the gift of speaking, use that gift to speak truth into people's lives, to speak the promises of God into people's lives, to tell the truth about God, to proclaim his word to those who are hurting, to encourage one another through the words of God. If you have the gift of serving, don't serve out of selfish ambition, but serve out of a genuine desire to see other people grow in Christ, to serve them out of the goodness of your heart and of the love that you have for them. Don't serve because you want to bring glory to yourself, but serve because you want others to benefit. Spiritual gifts are an expression of the radical love of Christ being lived out through us. So Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. This is an urgent matter. The end is here. So how do we live as believers in the end? We think clearly and we love radically. And these two things go hand in hand. Right? In order to love radically, we need to be able to think clearly. Jesus said in John 15, 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Loving people isn't easy. Right? We were at Dunkin' Donuts yesterday, and there was a girl that had a sweatshirt on there that was working that said, I love animals, but people hurt my head. Right? People are difficult. They're not always easy to be around. But when we love people, when we love people, even though it's not comfortable, even though it's hard, even though it's awkward, right, God is glorified. So this week as we leave, will you choose to put your comfort aside? Will you choose to put your personal space aside? Will you choose to put your grievances aside? Will you choose to cast off sin, to cover up sin, and choose to love as you have experienced the love of Jesus for yourself? Will you love the people in your life unconditionally, sacrificially, right, as Jesus did for you? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for how you instruct us. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. I know this is challenging, Lord. I know it's not easy, but I pray that you would help us by your spirit, by your power, to love those who you love. I pray, Lord, that if there's anybody in our life who we're really struggling to wrap this around, Lord, I pray that you would help us to love them. I pray that you would help us to think clearly so that we can love. We pray this in your name, Lord. Amen.